So it's all about Jesus. So Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have made a difference to my life, to our life. And because of that, we can make a difference in someone else's life. And so, Lord, as I unpack this word, I come before you humbly, Lord, because, Lord, it's nothing of my wisdom or intellect will help anyone in this room, but only when you breathe life and revelation and understanding will it accomplish everything that concerns us. Amen. So there's an old Dutch proverb which pictorial in a way encapsulates the strength and fragility of trust. It simply says this: trust enters by foot but leaves on horseback when it's broken. In other words, this proverb simply means it takes a long period of time to trust someone or something, because trust is earned. And you have every right to see that. But when trust is breached through betrayal, compromise, lies or gossip, trust is gone and truly leaves on horseback. And I really believe that now in this time, in our nation and in the nations, that there is a real deficit of trust. No one knows who they can trust anymore. Trust me. Trust the science. Biggest lie that went. Trust. No, it's earned. Has to be measured. And when we narrow this deficit of trust, it includes those who govern our nation now are looked upon with suspicion, because trust has been breached. Our judicial system, which now has a backlog of pending cases, is viewed as slow and unjust. For those particularly that are victims, where's the justice? Can I trust you now? Our military protectors have had lawfare waged against them by the same authorities who seek their protection. Taken to court now of actions that took place in war to try and prosecute our military. Our financial institutions have become faceless and unapproachable and desire to know what it is we are spending on our money now and on. Schools, colleges and universities criticize free thinking, free expression and the freedom of speech. This is so dangerous, because the whole point of particularly with universities and colleges, but universities, when you do the degrees and whatever level that you do, there has to be a freedom of speech, a free thinking, because then you establish new things, create new things. But what happens is the narrative is controlled. Then there's the length of queues of outpatients for doctors' surgeries, and our hospitals have gotten longer and longer, and the people are suffering in silence. Who can I trust? Who do I trust? There's a deficit of trust now. And that's a cry from our people at a grassroots level. And our church institutions and denominations have yielded to compliance and compromise at the expense of truth. Who can I trust? And each of these flaws have all contributed to the UK's own deficit of trust, which has fueled public cynicism and distrust. And that's part of the enemy's strategy, to isolate a community, to isolate a family, to isolate people in a nation, that they view those around them, their neighbours, as suspicious. Can I trust them? I won't get involved. I just live on my own, because I don't know who I can trust. So as followers of Christ, how do we restore and heal the mistrust that is taking place in our home place, our workplace, our community place, our school place, our church place, and in our nation's place? Well, I believe it starts with one prayer at a time, one act of kindness at a time, and sharing Jesus with one person at a time. Because then the person that sees you and gets to know you will begin to trust you. That's why I've said to you previous, I used to set myself up on the building sites, all the sites that I visited, every new site, I go to the main cabin where all the tradesmen would come with their to pick up all the tools, the tool belts, all the stuff. And I would stop them and I say, listen, everyone, I need to say something. I want you to know that I'm a born again Christian. I love Jesus. And you, each of you, have every right to look at my life to see if my words are matching up with my lifestyle. Okay, Steve. And so I did it in the sense of it wasn't lifting me up, because I actually put myself on a line here, especially when I blew it a couple of times. But I felt that they've got to see something different. Christ in me, the hope of glory. If they can see Jesus in me, Jesus is the difference, and it's going to affect them. And they want to see something. And the divine fracture which came through the entrance of one man's sin has led to the ultimate deficit of broken trust between God and man. And now humanity is stuck in this quagmire of divine discontent, divine dissatisfaction, and divine disagreement. But hallelujah, the people are realizing there is a divine dissatisfaction, and people are starting to ask questions. It's interesting, when Tommy Robinson organized the Christmas carol service in London to put Christ back in the name of Christmas, it was the church bishops that complained. And it was bishops that said, we're not happy that the crowds are crying out Jesus' name as they're marching. It's a spirit. For the Lord is raising up the sores to become pores in the 11th hour. This is part of what he's doing. And it was a carol service. It was a Christmas carol service. And this discontent has caused the people of our nation to lose heart. And Proverbs 13 verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Yes. Yes. And I conclude for myself that I still need God's help. You might have arrived. You might think I'm okay now. I haven't. I still need God's help. I certainly believe you need God's help. This nation needs God's help. And our only help comes from God. Psalm 121, a beautiful psalm. This is the psalm where our help comes from. I've been crying out, where is my help, Lord, in this matter? Where does my help come from? where his word says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Do you know my little grandson, my five-year-old grandson, without going into it, says, Pops, can you pray for me? He was feeling sad. Can you pray for me last night, didn't he, Liz? So me, Liz and Abby, we got around him. And he bows his little head to Pops. And we pray for him. Because his generation is the generation, our grandchildren, our children's children. They're the generation that are under attack. All the guns are pointing at that generation. And if we can't fight for them, if we don't say anything for them, if we don't stand in the gap for them, what's going to happen? I've still got fight in me. I'm still a fighter, a warrior inside. But God, turn my heart of stone. Give me heart of flesh. Even though I've got the limitations in my physicality, I've still got that fight. And I say, Lord, with the fight that I've got left in my body, I'm still fighting for this generation. And at the time of the writing of this psalm, Israel was in exile. They were in exile during the context of this psalm. They lived in a foreign land under captivity. And all their hope had gone, which made their hearts sick. And they're confused. Slaves in a land that doesn't belong to them. With a culture that's imposing itself upon them. With the restriction of their religious practices, their rituals. And all that that entailed. And there was a cry in their heart. When they got to that place of desperation, enough was enough. Which is interesting because I looked at this psalm and I thought, and the question I thought was, how desperate does a person need to get to when they're so desperate enough to cry out to God? We met so many people that were desperate in their addiction when we would feed them at Hunger Hill for that 12 years. But many weren't desperate enough for Christ. They were desperate in their addiction, but you share Jesus with them. They weren't desperate enough. And some of them died. Some of them took their lives. Remember one dear guy that we'd been ministering to years. He was a local lad from Paul. He brought up here. He worked here. But things just went wrong for him. And sometimes he'd walk along the quay. And he told me this one time. He said, you know what, Steve? I've just been where they built those penthouse flats there. And some people came out there and told me to go away. We don't want your type near our place. And he said, my type? I was brought up in Paul. Me? My type? And he got so low that he went into Paul Hospital, the main entrance. You turn left and there's the men's loo there. And he went into the cubicle and he took all these tablets, overdosed and died in that cubicle. How desperate does a person need to become so desperate and desperate enough to cry out to God? Although it appeared that God had forsook his people, God merely hid and concealed his presence from them so as to awaken his people from their slumber and sleep. So that's what God's doing now. The church is asleep. And God is putting the pressure on to get the nation's attention, to get people's attention, so that he will reveal to them his goodness, his mercy, his kindness, and the power of his resurrection. Psalm 44, verse 24 to 25 says this: "Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. But the truth is, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber or sleep." In Psalm 121, verse 4. Thus God reminded and remains ever vigilant to watch over his people. Since this psalm was penned, there's always been a people, a remnant belonging to God, who have cried out to God for his help during hardship and persecution because they consecrated their lives to him. For his purpose, they set their lives daily. Your will, not my will, be done daily. And this psalm describes Israel's accessibility to God's help and stability in times of trouble. There is access to the throne of God. There is access to the Father through the blood of Jesus. You have access to all areas because of him. God is constantly watching over his people and protects them from their enemies and delivers his people from all evil. And whatever uncertainty God's people are facing, as they consecrate themselves to him daily, they will find divine assistance that will give them the strength to ascend into his glorious presence. It's a wonderful experience to be in the presence of God. It's a wonderful gift from heaven, that you can sense his presence. And when we cry out to God, just as Israel cried out, "From where will my help come from?" we will realize that our attempts to gain help from our earthly king, our government, our neighbors, and even in our families is futile and fruitless. Why? Because everyone else is broken. And there is this deficit of trust. And these days may appear the best of times and the worst of times. It may even appear that our prayers have become like brass, that heaven is under lockdown, and that our God seems to have lost interest with us. But the truth is, when we consecrate ourselves before God, God is ever watchful over his people. So I was in a journey this week about this question, that history truly has a habit of repeating itself for good or for evil. But when you consider that your Bible, when we read it, particularly in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a historical narrative that's backed up by discovery. So it's a history book, as well as it carries the very words of God. There's a his story in his history. And so I started looking just briefly at church history in this land, just as like a little brief overview. Because I'm asking myself, well, look, here we are now, and your story is in this life, this time, but one day this is going to be history, part of church history. So I want to look it back to the future, because I want to see what you did, your story through the church history, to see what we can learn from the there and then to the here and now. which is actually the science of hermeneutics, which is the study of the Word of God. So I did a little brief, very brief overview from the 1100s to the 1700s. Okay. And what I found, it shows that there's a construct right throughout our history of the ecclesia, of people that had consecrated their life to Christ at the blacksmith's hearth and brought a generational blessing right the way through in church history. So these are a few bullet points. Churches were at the heart of the community, and most people in England went to church once a week. One fact. In 1066, there were approximately 1,000 monks ministering in England. By the 1300s, there were 12,000 monks ministering in prayer, worship, and acts of kindness and compassion in our nation. In our nation, the preaching of heaven and hell affected how the common folk lived their lives. They believed it. They walked in the fear of that. But they also walked in the hope of that as well. By the 1500s, the church had built around 700 hospitals. Now, I want you just to think about this. They built 700 hospitals. Which makes me think that if they built 700 hospitals, they must have had quite a success rate. Would you agree in helping people, healing people, ministering to people? Would you suggest that? Because if one hospital that wasn't happen, why would they build 700? So that we could agree with that. Well, this is the interesting thing is, hospitals were run by priests rather than doctors. And they used prayer instead of medicine to heal. They didn't have medicine. They didn't have the doctors. They would have had water and different things and blankets. But they prayed for the sick, the priests and the monks. So I would assume that because of the success rate of that, they built all these hospitals. But the interesting thing about Big Pharma, you know, Big Pharma supplies all the medications to all the medical institutions. They have a mission statement. A belief that they believe that a patient healed is a customer lost. So what does that mean? Well, if I become your drug dealer, you keep coming for your drugs, and I'm going to get the money for that. But you're not going to get made whole, because why do I want to cure you from something? Because otherwise, we do ourselves out of business. So I looked at this and I thought, and the challenge I've even got for my own situation is the doctors have got no answer for me. They don't even want to talk about it. They have no answer. But I know a man that has. And so when I look at the 700 hospitals that were run by priests and monks, who didn't have the medication, certainly didn't have Big Pharma, and their means of the healing was by the laying on of hands, I have to ask myself, what does the Word of God say to me in regards to healing? And what difference do I need to be thinking when I get sick? Now, I'm not saying you don't go to a doctor. I'm not saying that. But hear what I'm saying. The source, there's got to be an activation of faith. That's why I, even in my situation, I still lay hands on the sick. I'm still up during the night praying for Mel. I pray for Mel most days during the night. I'm praying for a friend of mine in Edinburgh that's very ill. He's on his bed. It's like I'm interceding. I'm not giving up. I said, well, don't look at me. Well, we'll look at the state of you. You're sick. How can you pray for me? And it's like John Wimber was asked about miracles and what he did in this meeting. He emptied his pockets and he said, you know what? I haven't got a miracle on me. He said, but I know a man that has. And all the glory to God. During the Black Death of 1348 in our nation, a third of the population died and people turned to Christ. So church membership rose. Then there were the constant fallout between the king and the institutional church. Henry II introduced the Constitutions of Clarendon, which was set of 16 legislative articles which restricted the church's privileges and to curb the power of the church courts and the extent of papal authority in England. It actually made the priest accountable. So they couldn't get away literally with murder in the church courts. So if they murdered someone, oh, it's okay, all right, it's bad, but we're not going to take your life for it. But Henry II was saying, no, I'm bringing this legislation. You are accountable. This nation is holding you accountable. Then Queen Mary I became queen in 1553 until her death 5 years later. And she tried to make England a Catholic nation again. And this resulted in the torture and burning at the stake of many Christians for their faith in Christ alone. And then there were the nonconformists of the 16th to 17th centuries. And this is what I just want to dip in to show you, to compare and contrast with what's going on now, to hopefully give you strength and faith and understanding. It's the same old, nothing new. Who were persecuted by the Church of England in Charles II through legislation. See, God was and God is and God will always be weaving his story in history. Because why? Because it's his story for his glory. So during the 16 and 1700s, there was a sense of a divine dissatisfaction, just like today, at a grassroots level with the people. Because they were confused, they didn't like what society had become, and they didn't know whether they could trust in the church. There was to a measure, not to the extent of today, but there was a measure of deficit of trust. And just previous to that, you had Charles I, which is Charles II's father, and he visited Paul, Charles I, and he was executed by Oliver Cromwell and the Commonwealth of the Nations and all of this. And Charles II, his son, is in exile, and Oliver Cromwell is removed. And Charles II comes back. And he wants to establish the supremacy of the Church of England. And for him to be the head of the church. Same old, same old. Pride, powers, pennies and petticoats. And he certainly was into petticoats, by the way, Charles II. Hence the term nonconformists were people who did not belong to the Church of England. These were the non-Anglican Protestant denominations such as the Methodists, the Baptists, the Congregationalists and the Quakers. And the church persecuted the church because they worshipped differently, the nonconformists. And you would be deemed as nonconformists, all of you. So you would fit into this. In fact, this is what you would have gone through. Imagine you living in these times. Get into that picture. Get into that thinking of framework. So they worshipped differently. They didn't agree with the articles of faith of the Anglican Church. They couldn't go with this. And as the Church of England's leadership felt threatened by these radical revelatory Christ followers who loved Jesus, they tried to control them through legislation. Okay? Tried to lock them down. You can't meet as a church because of this virus. 2 meters away, no hugging in the church. Don't meet. But when you do meet, make sure you've got a wall so when you're talking to each other, they can't see your face and they can't see what you're saying. To muzzle the message of hope. And King Charles II, with the advice and counsel of the establishment of the Church of England, created 4 legal statutes. Here we go. Here we go. And the intention was to purge the House of Commons of every city government and every place of learning from nonconformists and restore the king to the head of the church. So the Clarendon Code, and you can go look for this yourself, the Clarendon Code was a series of 4 legal statutes that was passed between 1661 to 1665, those 4 years. And this legislation effectively re-established the supremacy of the Anglican Church under King Charles II, which ended toleration for dissenting religions. So first, just keep with me. I'm going to get a little bit of these 4 particular statutes, but I'm saying it, and you won't necessarily remember it all, but you can look at the Clarendon Code of the 1600s. Go listen. Go and listen to that. But I want you just to see the controls of the there and then, which are coming in the here and now, to build up your faith that God is in control. And it's the same old, same old. History repeats itself. But his story is in the detail. So the first legal statute was the Corporation Act of 1661. And this law required all municipal officials, all those that are leading in government, all sorts of aspects, to take an Anglican communion and take an oath of allegiance to the crown. The oath of allegiance and the oath of supremacy meant promising loyalty to the king, and recognizing him as the head of the church. You would also have to agree with the idea of passive obedience, which meant believing that people should obey the king without question. Don't do what I do what I say. Same old, same old. And if nonconformists did not swear an oath of allegiance and did not take communion according to the Church of England's rules within the last year, then they were removed from public office. Hence, the Corporation Act of 1661 was used to purge the Christ followers from holding any office of influence so that the narrative could be controlled and any form of opposition would be muzzled. Bearing in mind, these 4 legal statutes are aimed at the church. The ecclesia, people like you, non-conformists, non-compliant, to deal with you. Then there's the Act of Uniformity, 1662. And this was passed in 1662 on May the 19th. And this act made sure that everyone in the Church of England followed the same hymn sheet, followed the same rules for public prayers, and followed the same religious ceremonies. In other words, compliance was the word for today. It is said that the 1662 Book of Common Prayer had to be used for all church services. This book contained the exact words and order for prayers and other church activities. To hold any job in the government or the church, people had to agree to this, to use this new prayer book. You like this, Keith? This act also said that the Book of Common Prayer had to be translated into the Welsh language. It also implemented the rule that all church leaders, deacons, priests, and bishops had to be officially ordained by a bishop. So the control was on the land, our nation. I just want to go back and just say this as well. In regard to the Corporation Act 1661, in the House of Commons during Oliver Cromwell's reign, there were many Puritans in the House of in government. And Charles II wrote this out to get them to comply. And if they didn't, they were removed from Parliament. He used it to purge, so that his narrative would be supreme. Just like today. Hence, the non-conformist church leaders were mocked and viewed as unofficial free thinkers who had no authority. That's how you would have been looked upon. And if you were in teaching, any position of influence, if you did not do the oath of allegiance and take communion, the Anglican communion, you were removed. If you were a chaplain, then they didn't have the chaplains. If you didn't swear an oath of allegiance to the king and took communion with a Church of England minister, you would not be able to continue. So you see this pressure to compromise. You can see it, can't you? Oh, man, maybe if I just do this, then I can do that. This legislation, why was it there? Because they were not singing from the same hymn sheet or praying from the same prayer book, and their worship services were to be free. Because they didn't adhere to or follow the same religious ceremonies as the Anglican Church. But what's interesting, because of this act, more than 2,000 Anglican Church leaders refused to agree to its rules. Which was a cost, because it meant that they had to leave their accommodation, leave their salaries, and trust God for the next step. But he had ordained for them a next step. However, this act of uniformity of 1662 only strengthened the movement of non-conformity and made a distinction between religious control and religious freedom. So even though these first two acts were in place, there were cracks in the acts. And the people at grass level said, you know what? They rose up in our nation. We're not having this. I'm not having this. I've got something to say about this. And then there was the Conventicle Act of 1664. This is the third legal statute that forbade a meeting for unauthorized worship of more than five people who were not members of the same household outside of the Church of England. So if five people from this church went to your house, that was an illegal meeting. At so many different levels. It was illegal also because you weren't conducting your service through the prayer book. You weren't doing it according to the communion of the Anglican Church. So actually you're illegal anyway on so many levels. And the purpose was to control and prevent the dissenting religious groups from meeting and gaining influence within the communities and ultimately in the nation. And I do wonder whether there's some point in our nation whether the church will go underground and it will be meeting in houses, in fields, in the woods. Just like the persecuted church has been doing in China and other places. Why should it not be different for us? Shall I go to church today? Shall I go to the water? No, I'll go over here. I'll pop along there. I'll go here. I'll do. No, yes, no. What? No, you've got every right to find out where God's calling you. But don't take the gathering of the saints. Don't take it for granted. The persecuted church now, where over 300,000 plus Christians are martyred for their faith every year, they would love to be in your seat. And they would have some things that they would say to us to encourage us, but it would challenge us how they do church. Despite the threat of fines or imprisonment, meetings were still well attended and spilled out to the outdoors. And the 2,000 leaders that come out of the Anglican Church, you know what happened? They held meetings in fields. And their congregations would go and follow them. And share with them. Regardless of the fines, regardless of the imprisonment. And these small gatherings took place in remote places, but eventually they grew into large crowds where the governmental church or king could no longer control. Do you know what? That freaked them out. Charles II, it was freaking him out because it's his people. They had no control. What did they do? What? Imprison everyone? There was a stir at a grassroots level. Let's organise a march to London and let's put Christ back into Christmas. My name's Tommy Robertson and I've come through to Jesus when I was in prison recently through a Bible study. Excuse me that I'm still swearing because I'm not fully, you know, but some people get more offended by that than they get offended by people that are lost and going to hell. And this dear young man that God has marked out for such a time as this, who was a Saul that's become a Paul, gathers because there's an anointing on him for the gathering of crowds. And I don't know how many thousand was there, but he certainly got that anointing. And they're singing and talking about Jesus. And the bishops don't like it. How could this sinner organize a Christmas carol service? How could he be even reading the Bible and singing? How can these people marching in our city be singing about Jesus? This offends me. Yeah, it offends you because you have a religious spirit that goes back to this. No different. Same old, same old. You want to control the narrative. Not on our watch. Then there's the 5 Mile Act of 1665. And this was the fourth legal statute of the Clarendon Code. And this 5 Mile Act, very strategic, placed strict rules on non-conformist clergymen and their families. This prevented them from living or visiting within 5 miles of any parish where they used to preach. So a family had to move out. If you were a preacher, you'd have to move out. You could not. So for us, we couldn't live in Poole. We'd have to live 5 miles away, or maybe into another 15-minute city. Because then you'd really be restricted, because you won't be able to cycle in on the cycle lanes that we provided. We'll put a block there. There'd be a little. If you come all the way from there, you can't pass this. And you keep in your area. We can know we've got a location on you. Beep, beep. That's it. You've done your 15 minutes back home. Geo offence. It's all right, because you're on the digital ID. We'll fine you from Root. You don't have to. You won't get a fine. We'll just take it out of your money. Like all the other stuff. It's called a consensus. And we got Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. And we did a consensus for the whole of Israel during that particular time. And in that consensus, we knew the movement of the people. We knew what land they owned, what families they were from. All this information, the data from the temple, all these things, we know all about you. Nothing new. Same old, same old. So don't think, oh, why is this happening to me? Well, it's happened. And it's happened and it's happened. But at least you're going to know something through your history, through his story. They also couldn't come within 5 miles of any city or town that sent representatives to Parliament. So an MP that aligned themselves with the oath of allegiance and took communion with the Church of England, if they lived there, you couldn't live there because they got a different message than you. If you do, you'd be fined. If you do, you'll be imprisoned. If you do, you may be martyred. Thousands of non-conformist ministers were greatly affected by this act. Many lost their jobs, their income, their loans, their families, their friends, and even their freedom. The Clarendon Code was not a random collective of four legal statutes, but I believe was rather an intentional demonic strategy that tried to hamper a move of God in our nation. But he doesn't know everything. And there was a move of God during that period. It says of George Fox, that was a 19-year-old, young 19-year-old man who was in the Anglican Church, and he left the Anglican Church because of this divine dissatisfaction, and he sought after Jesus, and he found Jesus. Or he realised that Jesus had found him, whatever way. But do you know at his death, with all of this stuff that was going on, they reckon there was 55,000 Quakers. If you look at the history of the Quakers, do you know that there was a move of God amongst the women in the Quakers? Do you know there was such a move of God? It's testimony that many of these women had the gifts of prophecy. And they would go into the villages and the town, and they would prophesy. Prophesy. Even though they were imprisoned and they were hung. That's your sisters. Look at your history. His story in history. It will strengthen you. But it grew to 55,000. Quaking. So history shows us that there was a divine dissatisfaction, and we're coming to the last bit, but this is going to finish on a great note. Trust me. No, don't trust me. Trust what I say and evaluate it and see if you agree with it. So I don't want to be untrustworthy. There was a divine dissatisfaction that caused people to pursue God, just like there is today. They had consecrated their lives to God, and like Joshua and the nation of Israel, like today, they were led to follow God in a way that they had not gone before, just like today. And these men, women, and children were persecuted by their king and their church because they simply chose to follow Jesus. Just like today. And even though they were despised by many, they were approved by God and God used them for his glory. Just like he will be today. One such group, like I said, called the Society of Friends, led by George Fox, that I said became Quakers, but they were given their name, was they simply called themselves Society of Friends. They were regarded as a growing, troublesome sect, and they were seen as a target of vengeance. This sense of rumour and vindictiveness, as they grew in numbers, is encapsulated by this author Hatton's reading. I think it was Hatton was an MP, by the way. Reading of the, and it's called The Brief Account of the Proceedings of Parliament Concerning the People Called Quakers, 1881. So this was said in 1881, okay, in Parliament, during the parliamentary proceedings, and it's recorded. This is recorded in your Parliament in 1881. It says this of the Quakers: "But growing more numerous daily, and upon the king's indulgence, were very high and confident. And they met together in great numbers and were of dangerous consequence and prevailed much to the seducing of the king's subjects." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And that's marked in our parliament in 1881. This radical movement of Christ followers underwent persecution by the full extent of the law. They were mocked, falsely accused, run out of town, despised, made destitute, fined, imprisoned, and even martyred for their faith. And God loved them. For the early 17th and 18th century Quakers, the words of the Bible were seen as their primary source for living out their Christian witness in a hostile environment. However, the Quakers' new way of doing theology back then, you start in a river but you can end in a swamp, not only showed their commitment to the authority of Scripture, but incorporated the prompting and guidance of the Holy Spirit, especially in a congregational setting. So how did it function? How did their meetings go? The worship service could last up to 3 hours. And they embraced quietism. Can you imagine you being quiet for 3 hours? Some of you would be able to, some of us won't. And during the service, and this service of expectant waiting, both men and women who were prompted by the Holy Spirit, one would read a scripture in those 3 hours. Imagine that, we're all quiet. Someone would stand up and they would read a scripture. Then they would quietly sit down. The people have heard. You've heard. Oh, that's Pete. Pete's just read a scripture. We trust Pete. He's walking with Jesus. So because we trust him, and we trust the word of God in him and what he's read, let me just think about that word. Then someone would stand up and they would sing a hymn to the glory of God. And you would listen to the words of that hymn. That sister then sat down and you would say, "Oh, I know that sister. She's not a stranger to us. She's earned my trust." And the words of that song, that words that were penned by another person that loved you, Jesus. I just consider those words. I consider those words and I consider with the words that Brother Peter has just said from the Word of God. Then someone would stand up and they would give a testimony. And then they would finish and they would sit down. And that's Brother Tony. And Tony's just given us testimony because he walked with his wife into town and he shared the gospel of Christ with the people there. And he shares his testimony. And because people know Tony, know his wife, and they trust him and know that he frequently does this with his wife, they're listening to the testimony. So they're listening to Brother Peter. They're listening to the Sister Anne. They're listening to Brother Tony. And they're bringing that over a 3-hour period. And they're meditating on those words and the story. And it's painting a picture. And then someone brings a short sermon, a short thought for the day. And again, Keith's trusted. He's just brought us a reflection. And they know that Keith went and studied the word that week. And they know that Keith's going through a battle in his health. But he's trusting God. So they trust Keith and they listen to the words that he's saying. Because it's all about the words that are coming out from the believers. Talking about the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word was God and the word was with God. And it's Jesus. And then it concludes. A sister gets up and she prophesies. Brings a prophecy. And then the meeting's concluded. And it's finished. And the consecration to Christ of the congregation is a collective witness. And they witness during that meeting and experience the moving of the Spirit. And they experience, with what the words have been said, the corporate mind of Christ amongst the body of believers. And they discern together what God was saying in the midst of their service. And then they get back out there and they share their faith. And the following week, a couple of them are not there. And they say, why are they not there? Because they were arrested. They're imprisoned. Because they shared down to the next village. Because they were inspired what God had said. One story I want to finish with. And it's a true story. And I've been to the place. Pete's been to this place. And I actually stood on this furnace, on the top of this furnace with all these cameras, because it's a special place. And I played the supernatural shofar 3 times, knowing that I'd been watched because I was stood on top of the furnace. But it was a prophetic declaration. So there was a family of Quaker pot makers and pot sellers who lived in Bristol. And like I said, they were restrained by the types of jobs that they could do. But God blessed them. And God used this for them to be like entrepreneurs. And so they would walk from Bristol along the River Severn selling brass pots that were made for them. And they had known persecution for their faith as non-conformists. And they had known the limitations placed upon their families regarding employment. But they believed that what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. Okay? So like their fellow believers, they consecrated their lives to Christ and continued their journey trusting in God for his provision. Well, this unique Quaker family line became a dynasty of master ironworkers. And that's what took my... In fact, I used this when I did the research on my master's dissertation. And it's the Darby family who were Quakers. And the Shropshire River Gorge provided all the natural resources needed for the successful development of the ironworks sited near this River Severn. Now, this site is like a museum, as the first iron bridge. And it's a testimony, and it has the Quaker houses. And the one thing that you notice about the Quakers as well They didn't like doing portraits of themselves. In their cemetery, there was no glorious headstones. The headstones were actually laid flat because they wanted God to be the one that got the glory. And from this place, Abraham Darby I, a 17th century Quaker entrepreneur, laid a foundation for future generations of ironworkers to expand the use of steel in everyday life. Don't close down thinking, oh, Steve's on about steel now. No, don't close down because you'll miss it. Because I've made a statement about the consecration at the blacksmith's hearth. Haven't I? Last week, of course, in a sermon. The consecration at the blacksmith's hearth, the significance of that. Darby leased a bricked blast furnace to further his cast iron business of manufacturing cooking pots. Do not despise the day of small things. Cooking pots. It goes before heaven. Father, there must be a way of producing cooking pots in a production way. Because this has taken a lot of time, one brass pot at a time, and I'm not making a lot of money for my family. There's got to be a way. God's not against creative thinking. And in fact, if you go back in history, this is just to just throw this. At the time before this, you had the Renaissance. You had the Enlightenment. You had the scientific revolution, which basically, and there was a lot of Christian, not the cult, scientists, that had a revelation that brought a revolution. So this is the context of God opening a portal of revelation in creativity. All right. So Abraham the first, he's at his furnace and he's saying, pots, pots and pots. But you've called me to sell pots. And I'm starting to go potty because there's got to be a breakthrough. I need this breakthrough anointing. I'm not saying he said that, but just think. I've got to break out because there's restrictions on this. I believe if I find a way, then I'm going to be able to supply my brothers and my sisters that are struggling financially. I'm going to actually be able to put money in education because they won't allow our children to be educated in the normal way. I want to fund trusts. I want to glorify God in this matter. Amen. So in 1709, and I stood on this furnace, Pete, the top, because this is where it started. He consecrates his life. And he prays at the blacksmith's hearth. And he asks God to show him. To show him an inexpensive way of, with iron, how to fashion iron on the blacksmith's hearth, an iron that can be used for mass production. And God gives him that, called cast iron. And this advancement of iron mastery continued through the Derby dynasty of master ironworkers. But then his son, Abraham Darby II, just like his father was a Quaker, a man of prayer, forward-thinking, creative, and enjoyed experimenting with iron. But he then realized, look, cast iron's great when it's cast for pots, fireplaces, but cast iron within itself, it takes load bearing, but it's brittle and it can crack when it's hit. It's not malleable. So he recognizes his son and said, look, steel isn't malleable, but there must be a way in prayer. There must be a way at the blacksmith's hearth. There must be, just like my father was given the revelation that started a revolution. Father, there must be a means to change this iron inside it, because you know all things. And he stayed by the furnace and the blacksmith's hearth in prayer and consecration, and was persistent for, it says, 6 whole days and 6 sleepless nights until the iron of the right quality was produced. He fashioned the iron. He added coke to it. He added carbon to it. And there, over these days, he could have given up, could have given in. And as he fashioned it over the blacksmith's anvil, what would give it away would be when it would crack and it wasn't malleable, and he would throw it to the side. He didn't give up. Have you ever thrown things to the side? Have you ever felt like giving up? Well, you're that close to the breakthrough. And then that piece of steel, after 6 nights, 6 days in the forge, and he shapes it and he twists it and it doesn't crack. And he's taken notes, how much carbon, how much the coke, he's taken all these notes. And he falls on his knees because he knows what this discovery is going to do. Just a piece of steel. Do not despise a day's small things. For his persistence created an iron, commonly known as wrought iron, which when fashioned and shaped in the blacksmith's hearth formed various hand tools that could be used in the iron work industry. And like his father before, in this seemingly small adjustment, which came by revelation, became one of the major springboards that sparked a worldwide industrial revolution because of the revelation. And if you go there, and I encourage you to go, you'll see the first iron bridge, cast iron bridge, that was ever built from that place. Because up to that point, bridges were wooden, bridges were stone. But it gave access to places all over the world. This revelation gave access where it could join communities, join countries. It was a spark through a consecrated life to Christ that yielded to the blacksmith's heart, yielded to Christ. In the midst of this persecution, that did something amazing for good in the world. So, Father, I thank you for all these men and women and children are now part of the great cloud of witnesses. And thank you for the lessons that I've learned through their persecution myself. Thank you for their faithfulness to you and your faithfulness to them, Lord. May we be a people of courage, bold to speak, won't throw the towel in, won't throw that idea, that piece of steel, because it hasn't worked after 6 days and we're tired. Help us, Lord. Help us to stand, having done all, that we're still standing. And deliver our nation, I pray, from all evil. For our nation is coming to a place where there will be a cry, where does our help come from? I thank you, Lord, that a consecrated life is like the altar that Elijah repaired and built back that had been pushed down. And he carefully built it back up. And he placed the burnt offering on the altar. And he even put water in the trough. And then he stepped back. And the fire came from heaven and consumed. Use us for your glory, Lord. Open our eyes that we would see Jesus. Open our ears that we would hear you. And may you be on the altar of our hearts, Lord, not us. That we would step aside. Step out the way. And allow you to take your place. Oh, Yeshua, Messiah. Take your place, Lord.